Father, this is our prayer this morning, that we would understand Jesus to be our everything, to have him fill our hearts and our minds, our souls, and our spirits with all that you would desire us to be and to become. So guide us as we come into your word now. May we understand your grace in these things. Bless us, we pray. Amen. Have a seat. Our sermons this summer are on the theme of Get Wise. It's an invitation to explore some passages and topics, some themes that come out of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the Proverbs, the Psalms, even last week, the Love Song of Solomon that Derek tackled for us and did a great job leading us through that. And so this morning, I'm going to invite you to explore a little bit more with me the idea of work as it comes out of the Proverbs. But before we get there, just a sort of a few little introductions and just some little digressions that have come up for me this week. Yesterday morning, I was reading the Hamilton Spectator, the editorial edition. You know, the Spectator is a piece of paper that gets delivered to my house. It's amazing. This mysterious person comes in the middle of the night and puts it in my mailbox. For those that aren't familiar with the concept, I realize that's really old school. You know, a mailbox, that's that thing that's outside your house that the postman comes and puts stuff in. Some of you are shaking your heads. I know some of you it's a total mystery to. I'm still that old school that I get a paper delivered to me every day. And I love to sit down just in the morning and open that up. The typical picture would be the cup of coffee, but I don't drink coffee, so I usually just sit there with my cereal and my paper, and I get reading it. And I was surprised that I came to this page, which is up on the screen there, and that little, the title over this editorial, Quiet Time is Working Wonders for Me. And I just thought, I'm amazed that somebody would be talking about their devotional life in the Hamilton Spectator. Because when I see quiet time, that's what immediately pops in my head, right? I do my quiet time. I read the Bible and I pray. I was surprised, not really. This isn't what this article is talking about. What she's talking about is her work experience. In this article, this lady, Tammy Webster, she's writing this. She says, since I come from a generation expected to work long hours, go above and beyond and prioritize work over everything else, the expressions associated with today's work environment have definitely caught my attention. Some of those expressions are her opening words, hustle culture, quiet vacation, self-care. And she talks about how that is becoming part of her experience. She goes on to write, I know you can't read this, but I'll just read another paragraph. Early in my career, unwritten rules encouraged workers to exceed their job descriptions, to build a positive reputation, and increase their chances of a promotion. Sacrificing personal or family time for work was an unspoken requirement to be considered a dedicated employee. An unspoken requirement is a sacrificing personal and family time in order to get ahead. She goes on to describe what she's experiencing now, flexible hours, meeting-free Fridays, quiet weeks designed into her week rig. Quiet weeks are basically weeks where she has no meetings. And it's all designed to proactively maintain an equilibrium between work and home. As I was reading that, and because I've been over the last few weeks thinking about this sermon and kind of going in on this theme of work, a number of ideas came to my mind as I was reading it. I think her underlying assumption, and maybe it goes with some of you as well, seemed to be that work is a necessary evil. You know, work is this thing in our lives that's something to be endured and somehow tamed. Right? So we tame it so that the more important parts of life, those things that really give life meaning, family, ourselves, our self-care, that we can take care of those things. And she, you know, was talking about an earlier generation that work became everything. You sacrificed other things and there's a drawing away from that. There's some good things in that. But I think the assumption underneath it is that work is this thing just to be endured, to be tamed. It's kind of this tack on to it. But I believe God's designed us differently than that. I believe scriptures talk about work in a much different way. I grew up with my generation, perhaps not as much mine, it started to change in mine, but I know my parents and definitely my grandparents had this kind of mindset, that work was kind of everything, and long hours to succeed was a great part of all that. But believers, Christians, take a different approach to it. And there's a good foundation that we need to lay a little bit outside of Proverbs if we're going to tackle some of these ideas about work and how we can approach it and some of the themes that Proverbs talk about, you know, to lay some other foundations. So I'm going to talk about that. Just in getting started, I was very impressed in doing this research. I haven't done a lot of thinking about the idea of work. I've been in some seminars through my years, but there are some great resources out there. Tim Keller's center, the Cultural Engagement Center. I mean, they're thinking about these kind of things and how do we as believers engage with our culture in some of these works. There's a Theology of Work website. Some good articles there. If you're trying to capture how do you as a Christian engage in this work culture. And so as we start this morning, just in some brief ways, just think about what is work? You know, theologically, where does it come? And I would suggest that the heart of it is to understand that work is a part of our being made in the image of God. Tim Keller, as he talks about this, he highlights that we're in the image of God, and the image of God, we see God as a working God, one who creates. And so we too are called to work, to create, not just as a thing one does to live, but as the thing one lives to do. Isn't that a remarkable statement, eh? Not just as a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. It's work. It's the medium in which the Christian offers himself to God. He's written a book called Every Good Endeavor, if you want to focus in on that more. You know, it's part and parcel with who God has designed us to be in his image. Ephesians 2:10, after we are saved by grace through faith, and this is the gift of God, 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It's not talking about work specifically there, but the idea of God's workmanship, God at work in building us and who we've meant to be, it's part and parcel of God's nature. He is a creative God, and he invites us into the creative process. He invites us into work in this world. Adam and Eve were called to work in the garden before the fall took place. It was a part of how God had described and packaged humanity. So I'm not going to unpack that a whole lot more other than just to imagine with me this morning that being a part of God's creation, being part of being built in his image, is that work is a part of who we are meant to be. That we are meant to be productive. We are meant to have a purpose. We are meant to be involved in this world. Of course, the problem of the garden, the problem of creation, is the fall. That sin entered into this world and so many things were broken. Not just ourselves, not just the human nature that we fell from God, but the world itself became broken. That creation itself suffered from that fall. And as sin and the curse of sin came upon the world, it made us not only less inclined to work, but also made work more difficult. Part of the curse was this. And so someone has said this: one result of the fall then is a radical distortion of work. In the cursed world in which we live, work frequently becomes toil. Furthermore, sin results in us grappling with a tendency to be lazy. And at other times, we struggle with overworking. We can't get it right. We can tend towards being lazy and not working, or we swing the other way where work becomes everything and it consumes us. Or we fall to the temptation to misrepresent our own work and take credit for other people's work. You know, we get caught in that sin-deprived nature of ours, and it distorts the beauty of what God has created us for. So all of these things kind of build that foundation. This is what work is meant to be, and sin has distorted it among us. And as we enter into the book of Proverbs, there is a lot of wisdom that Solomon gives to help restore that balance among us. I think the second consideration and kind of those broad strokes themes is to be just thinking about that we enter into this world with a particular viewpoint, the idea of a worldview. We have a worldview that is shaped for us by our relationship with Jesus Christ. He is our King. He is the one who rules over us. We are birthed into His kingdom, and now we bring His kingdom into this world. Hence Keller's comment, work is not just the thing we do to live, but rather it's the thing we live to do. Now that sounds almost too simplistic to meet all the variety of situations that we live in. But I believe that that helps to shape kind of how we view the world, is that we come through it and this is how God has made us. Part of our salvation is He has redeemed us and is recreating us into His image, and that He calls us to be His people in this world. That idea of call is very important for us. The idea of calling, I think, most often gets used for ministerial people. Most often we talk about calling for church functions. I think it's very hard to make that step that God calls us all into vocation. God calls us to be His people in this world. Jesus calls us into the world as His gospel ambassadors. So whatever context we find ourselves in, whatever work context you enter into in life, whatever your purpose, your vocation, and whether that's a paid vocation or whether that's a volunteer position or whether that's your homemaker position, whatever it is, there is a work that is involved. There's a contribution that you make in this culture, in this society. And whatever you find yourself in, that we are to be under the rule and the lordship of Jesus Christ first. And then we enter in these various areas of our vocation. Paul talks about it in Colossians. In Colossians verse 3:15, he says this, after a broad instruction of how we are to grow up in Christ, he finishes the section by saying, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's a pretty big blanket statement. Whatever you do, wherever you find yourself, whatever people you're rubbing shoulders with, do it all to the glory of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God for who and what you have become and are becoming in this world, in this culture. Right after this section, he talks specifically to some relationship groups, and he talks to slaves. In Colossians 3:23, he talks to them about their relationship with what their slave master should be, and often we correlate this to kind of the employment world, although it's not an exact duplicate, but it's the kind of the realm that they dwelt in. And to those slaves, what he said is this in verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, for it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Let that sink in for a second. Who are you really working for? Paul is underlining it for those slaves. He's saying, as you wake up in the morning, who is it that you're working for? You're working for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's an attitude of heart. There's a worldview that goes along with that. That we as believers in Christ, when it comes to our work relationships, when it comes to our family relationships, our neighborhood relationships, whatever it is, the one who rules over us all is Jesus Christ. And it's Him that we are bringing glory to. It's Him that we are serving. It's Him whose face, whose smile, whose reward we ultimately seek. And so we're involved in this world in a whole lot of different ways, but it's the Lord who we are serving. I think that attitude helps us a lot when we get into some jobs that don't always feel good for us. You know, that dead-end job or that monotonous job or that job that feels like we're not going anywhere. That job that we pick up only because it's a paycheck for us. It's not really the fulfillment that we've always dreamed of. Or right? But as we enter into that job, we enter into it with the perspective of God has provided, and now I'm serving him. You know, I serve the Lord first, and then I enter into this work position. Doesn't mean that the work may in and of itself become more exciting or more fulfilling. But you can see through it how the Lord can use you in that situation and at least give thanks to him for his provision in that. Just very broad strokes type of stuff, but it's talking about our mindset and how we enter into life. And what Proverbs does that puts kind of a layer over all of that work, because it's what Proverbs do, brings some checks and balances to us. Bring some thoughts and maybe some specifics that aren't specific maybe for your particular job, but helps you to think through some areas that you need to be working on. So we go to Proverbs and this wisdom literature really for this wise observations that get made. Someone once described the Proverbs as being a poetical book on practical piety. Don't you like all those P's? Poetical book on practical piety. Okay, that's what Proverbs is seeking to do. Solomon is dispelling his wisdom, his observations about life. And as he does this, he is inviting us into his world and helping us to understand things more. I have to confess, the book of Proverbs has never been my favorite book of the Bible. I found it challenging. I find, you know, as you read through the book of Proverbs, I remember years ago I was in a seminar and it was helping kind of how you build character and things like that. And the advice of that speaker was to read a chapter of Proverbs every day of the month. And it works out beautifully. How many chapters are there? 31. How many days of the month? 31, except for, what is it, February and... January, February is 30, March, April. Do you count on your knuckles or do you have the little rhyme, right? I can tell you what months have 31. So there's 31 Proverbs. You could read a chapter every day. I engaged in that in good faith and really worked at it hard for probably about a month and a half. I struggled with it. I struggled with it because the book of Proverbs just doesn't read like other books of the Bible. Right? It seems very disjointed. It seems repetitious. It seems, you know, broken up. One verse doesn't seem to line up with the next. It's kind of random at times, you know, and as you look at it. So one more little digression before I get to where I'm going today, all right? To maybe help you think through the book of Proverbs. Two things that I read this week which were helpful. The first is that Proverbs give up their meaning cumulatively. All right, it's not meant to be a book that, you know, you just read and you stop at every verse, but you have to read the entire thing, right? No one proverb gives you the whole picture. You've got to keep reading because it keeps adding to itself. One proverb may say, you know, the morally good always have a good life, and then later on you're reading and it says sometimes the morally good person suffers. You go, okay, hold it, that feels like a contradiction. You know, it says one thing here and it almost feels like the opposite over here. And the problem is that we are used to, and I think we get into the pattern of reading, and we see the proverb as an individual standalone kind of promise. You know, this is the truth. And so then I take it, but then I come to something else that is modifying, that it gives you more information about the topic. It's inviting conversation. It's inviting you into this cumulative effect. And there's other answers or other questions raised by the first one, and they condition and they nuance. So Proverbs can't just be dipped into. It can. There are some good Proverbs that seem to stand alone and offer some good advice, and we kind of hang on to them. But really, they need to be read over time. So that advice of reading a chapter a day of Proverbs actually is a good way to read Proverbs because it helps you build up that reservoir. I've known a few people in life that took the advice of that. There was a fellow at our old church that he read a chapter of the Proverbs, probably still does, every day. That guy knew Proverbs. And I appreciated the wisdom that he was able to draw from it in conversation and in different situations, right? So it is a good way because he had that cumulative kind of effect. But I have to confess, it didn't last. And then I get wondering because I'd get discouraged in doing it. And this week I read this comment. The second thought about how Proverbs are best studied is in community with some other people. Some commentators have argued that the book of Proverbs was originally written as a manual to be studied by a community, community of young men under a rabbi, a community of people under some older people who had the additional experience. And as they did that, each proverb was to be discussed and considered and then compared to the others, but also life experience brought to bear upon the proverbs. For really, that's what Solomon's doing. Solomon's bringing his life experience through the grid of his understanding of who his creator is and teaching us what wisdom is all about. Examples were to be shared. Proverbs may have been written to be the basis for a deep, comprehensive, personal growth in a mentoring kind of relationship because it touches on every area of life. So this mentoring group, or it could be good for family devotion times, to kind of just read some sections of the Proverbs. It takes some work because you need to help your kids see the connections, but best discussed in your personal context. You see, those are the kind of conversations that are good for us to understand and how we can share with each other what it means to be developing this kind of wisdom. And so as we come to the book of Proverbs this morning, I almost wish we could look at the Proverbs and then discuss, but it's not how our sermon times are set up. So I'm going to introduce a few just a few Proverbs to you this morning. And as we come to them, I have to kind of start off this way. When we were assigned this topic and Dave said, okay, we're going to do wisdom for the summer, said, pick a proverb. And I kind of, my heart went, oh, Proverbs, okay, I can do that. And then he said this, pick a fun one. Pick a fun proverb. And my head immediately went to this verse in Proverbs 6, verse 6. It starts off this way. It says, go to the ant, you sluggard. I like that verse because I like the word sluggard. Isn't sluggard a great word? It's one of those words that somehow sounds like what it is, a sluggard. At the root of this word sluggard is the word slug. You know, that's the root word of it. When I was in Oregon a couple of summers ago, I saw the biggest slug I've ever seen. I've got a picture of it for you. Apologize for my toes. But I needed to have some way of giving you some way of understanding how big that thing was. And it was crawling across our sidewalk right out front of the house. And I went out first thing in the morning, and there was this slime trail that went all the way across. And I just thought, a slug, oh, look at that thing. It's just this ugly thing. And so at the root of the word sluggard is slug, and then the adjectival prefix or suffix that gets added to it is the word arg. So it's a sluggard, right? That's just what you feel like when you see this thing. There's something about it. And when you know what a slug is, what's it do? It doesn't do anything, right? It's just there. If you find a slug, you come out in the morning and like it's there, it's on the sidewalk, it's just left slime, like, oh man, right? It's a sluggard. And in the Proverbs, the word sluggard comes up 14 different times. And as you read about it, it basically means to be a habitually lazy, slothful person. It's never a positive characteristic. And it's always in contrast to how the fear of the Lord or wisdom should approach life, and most often in the areas of work and what it is that we do, because obviously if he's talking to sluggards, he's talking about people that tend towards laziness. And so go to the ant, you sluggard. And so I started to read on that, and I knew that there was this connections to work, and I kind of did some work to go through those other passages, and I won't share everything with you this morning, but it's a fascinating study. to see how the word sluggard and the opposite side of that in Proverbs probably most often is the word diligence. The sluggard is compared to the one who is diligent. Diligent is not as colorful a word. I don't have a picture of a dilly. I don't know what that would be. Right? But a diligent person is a solid person, steady, dependable, purposeful. Right? There is that behind them. And the sluggard and the diligent is kind of contrasted many times in this book of Proverbs. And so I'm going to just walk us through a few of these Proverbs in the time that we have left. Best discussed later in your own particular context. You know, how does this apply in your work situation? You know, it's what's fascinating. If I was to mentor you about how to be working in a church, how to be a pastor, how to be a leader, I could give you a lot. Been at this for 45 years, right? I have enough experience that I trust there is some wisdom. But I find when I talk to you who work in a hospital, when I talk to you who are nurses, who are doctors, talk to those that work in construction, talk to those that are involved in a variety of different jobs, my experience doesn't always line up. I have some principles, I have some scriptures that I can share, but some of the specifics are best done with others in your profession. How do you work out what wisdom is? I think that's when it talks about how Proverbs would be good to sit down with some people that are in sort of those like views with you. So we'll take a little broader perspective this morning, but hopefully we can see where it applies to all of us in some ways. So back to Proverbs 6:6-11. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer. It gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. That little verse comes up four other times in the book of Proverbs. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. It's a beautiful verse. It's so often how I feel when I get home, right? But it's descriptive. We know what's being talked about. But in this case, it's to the sluggard who uses and misuses that. And it says, a little sleep, slumber, folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. What is the end of those sluggard ways? It's really this overwhelming sense that you come to nothing. Just some observations to make as we move along here this morning. I think the first is this, to understand that wisdom calls us to take a long view of work. Right? We need to take the long approach to what's going on in our work. The sluggard is content to lay back and basically let life roll over them. They sleep, they slumber, they take what comes when it comes. There's no sense of preparation. There's no sense of looking forward to what needs to be done next. Look to the ant. What's the ant doing? The ant is busy. The ant is at work. The ant knows winter's coming and is looking always to the future. You know, the ant's out there collecting whatever it is that ants collect. Have you ever watched those ant trails when they form? In the church here one day, we had an ant collection that came from outside, got under the doors at the Picton entrance there, came around the corner, and made its way into the chapel. Because in the chapel, somebody had spilled something, obviously a sugary drink. And it was incredible. How did they find it? But they had this trail that was coming from outside, under both sets of doors, into the chapel. They were going to do whatever ants do at a little pebble, you know, licking up the stuff, and then they were heading back. And you could see these two lines of ant traffic, right, going back and forth. What were they doing? They're getting prepared for the winter that's coming. And however they scouted that out, however they worked it out, you know, we ended up putting a stop to it, of course. We said, sorry, guys, we're going to clean the mess up, puts an end to your food source. And then it was amazing how long it took for them to stop looking, right? Their energy in doing that, right? They're each carrying what they can carry. See, there was no slumber, there's no sleeping, and they're all involved in it. The sluggard doesn't act like that. The sluggard just kind of takes it as it comes. And as I was thinking about those ants and thinking about that situation, I just thought, God has designed us like that. We can work alone, and we get involved in things, but most often work has some kind of community aspect to it. Even if we work by ourselves, it's usually for the betterment in some way of the community around us, our own lives. It's preparation for other things. And each one of us may feel like we're doing a very small part. You know, those ants were all going, and I don't know how much each ant could carry of that liquid sugar. I know I've watched other ant trails. I don't watch ants too much, but I do find them fascinating. Right? Have you ever watched an ant in your backyard, and you get another little trail, and they're going, and they take apart a leaf, and they go, and they chew, and they each bring back a piece of the leaf back to the nest? It's amazing. But no one of them is carrying that much. Now, they talk about ants. They can carry, 100 times their own weight or something, amazing little creatures. But relative to their size, it's really not that much. It's not big of a deal. It's a little seed, right? Or it's a little something. But they're working at it. There's no sluggardliness about them because they have the long view in mind. They've got to replenish and store up for that switch to come. And they're all working together within it. They all have something to contribute, and they all get something greater accomplished. Interesting that in this passage, it would seem the sluggard, though, is content to work on their own, and really work on their own at doing nothing. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little twiddling the thumbs, watching everybody else. Have you ever seen an ant that gets out there by themselves? Those are the ants you find dead on your windowsills. Those are the ants that are being eaten by other animals. Those are the ants you squish, right? Because they're not part of the overall. They don't have the long view. They're not about getting the job done and bringing in the harvest. Proverbs 20 and verse 4 confirms this even more. It states this: sluggards do not plow in season, so at harvest time they look but find nothing. See, at harvest time, they're content not to do anything. But then it's almost like it's a mystery to them why they go out at harvest time and there's nothing there. Right? They haven't put the work in. They haven't had the long view about what's going to be necessary. Wisdom for us that's coming out of the Proverbs is to have that sense of we take the long view about why we work. And sometimes when work may not seem satisfying or fulfilling, it might seem a drudgery, it's at those moments that first we say, Lord, I serve you. You're my king, and so I will give myself into this project, into this work, whatever it might be. But Lord, I also need to have an understanding of where this is taking me, to have the long view of where this is going to end up being. Years ago, I ran a gardening business. Before I got into being a pastor, my oldest brother had started this business, and I kind of inherited it from him. My two brothers and I put us all through school. It was a great little business, right? And I was able to hire friends so they could help me in the business and make these things accomplish. It wasn't a high-class gardening business. We basically cut lawns and tended gardens. At the height of the business, we had about 130 to 40 lawns that we cut every week. And by the time I got the business, it had been kind of compacted to a small enough area that basically two of us could handle that in a week during the summer. In spring and fall, we had to bring in more people. And so two of us would be out there cutting lawns, going like crazy. If you start doing the math on that, it meant that we had to be cutting probably 30 lawns, 25 to 30 lawns a day. Some of them were large, some of them were small, but it kind of averaged out to that. And I remember the last summer that I kind of did it full time. I ran it as a silent partner for a couple of years as well. The last summer I did it, I had a friend, and we loved to be sluggards on one day a week. Right? But we had to work hard the rest of the days. What we would try to do is finish all those lawns in 4 days, so we gave ourselves a long weekend. It took a lot of planning. As I was thinking about this, it took a long view of what we were going to accomplish. It meant some days, and there was this one area, and we called it the Big Ten. We had these big houses that we had to cut, but they were all close together. And so we would go at it, and we would say, we're going to try to get 50 lawns done in this day. I don't think we ever made it, but we would always set a goal, all so that we could have one day off at the end of the week. Right? It's the long view. It's why are you doing what you're doing? How do you enter into it? And so that we would enter into that. And I was thinking about that this week, just how hard you would have to work in order to accomplish the things that we wanted to accomplish. Go to the ant, you sluggard. What's your long view? What's the long view of what you're accomplishing and how work is taking place? How are you participating with the same goals and with other people so that you can accomplish the things that you need to accomplish, but that the Lord would have you accomplish as well? Wisdom also calls us to check our desires. What is it that we are doing and why are we doing it? Work has many motivations. You may be working just to get paid. It's an okay motivation. You go into work, you get the paycheck at the end, but it can probably leave you mostly unsatisfied. You may be working so you can get ahead, like this lady described in that article. You know, putting in the extra hours and everything. Why? Just so that you can secure more finances. You may be thinking that you need more finances to take care of the future, that is contributing this bigger plan. That's all right too, except if that becomes your primary goal, it becomes then work becomes the main thing. In fact, what it really becomes is work becomes your idol. Work replaces what God is meant to have in your life. You see, we need to be asking ourselves these questions about what are our desires. Wisdom calls us to check our desires. Remember that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And if you are in Christ, you begin there. And then in Christ, you line your desires up with his. The sluggard has trouble with this. Two proverbs to consider. Proverbs 13, verse 4 says this: a sluggard's appetite is never filled, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. And then 21, 25, 26 says, the craving of a sluggard will be the death of him, because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. These describe well how desire plays this key role in whether a person's motivated to work or would rather just be lazy. That first one talks about a lazy person's or a sluggard's appetite is never filled. Nothing satisfies. And it speaks to desires that are probably basically self-serving, that they're ultimately empty desires. It's that principle of diminishing returns, that as you get something, that a little bit satisfies, but then it doesn't go on satisfying, so you need a little bit more. And you can never truly be satisfied. It's the bane of addiction, isn't it? And that's what drug addictions are all about. You always need something more. You always need to be adding to it. But for the sluggard, their appetite is never filled, because their appetites and desires are off balance. More will always be needed, but the desires will never be satisfied. But look at the desires of the diligent. They are fully satisfied. What's the difference? Why are the diligent's desires satisfied? Well, somehow those desires aren't those ones that are empty. They're not those ones that can never be satisfied. You always need something more. Somehow these are desires that liberate us. And so in the context of the Proverbs, as you read them, we understand the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The desires of the diligent are based in this whole sense of how they are following and serving God. you know, how my life lines up with how God has designed me. I think desires that liberate have to do with how my life is demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, how my life is being transformed to the image of Christ first, and then in my work context, that I am able to demonstrate that in what my heart is for where I am working. I believe that work needs to have purpose. Work does need to have a sense of contributing to community, of contributing to the good of the world. And some of that gets defined by what we believe that good is. We need to help define those things. We can be in jobs that it makes it very hard to do that. And so in those moments, then we start adding up ourselves and saying, Lord, how do I contribute to the good of this place? How am I a light for who you are in the midst of all that I'm doing? The other verse, Proverbs 21, adds to this a little bit and makes it a little bit more, well, a little harder to take. The craving of a sluggard will be the death of his because his hands refuse to work. How is it the death of someone? You see, the cravings, when it's all about what we are going to get out of something, when our cravings become self-centered and self-satisfied, I believe that emotionally, spiritually, maybe even physically, we get worn out. I know that when we're in the kind of the wrong job, something that just doesn't fit our giftings, physically we get worn down by that. I think emotionally the same things happen. But I like how that proverb ends. The contrast is this. Do you see that last little phrase? The sluggard is always craving for more. What's the contrast of the diligent? But the righteous give, they give without sparing. How is that a contrast to what the sluggard is going through? You know, the sluggard feels death coming on him. It's all falling apart around him. But for the righteous, and I would say here's the diligent person, the righteous person gives. The righteous person has flipped somehow in their thinking and said, this isn't about me. I am able to do this nonsensical thing that's called giving. You know, I give of what I'm earning. I give of myself. I give to those around me that they might be built up, that they might become more than who they are. I give to the work that I am involved in order to honor the one that I ultimately serve. Does that sound like gospel? The gospel is about giving. God gave his son to us. And we then reflect that. We give as well. And that was the heart of Derek's sermon to us last week out of the Song of Songs, wasn't it? We love because he first loved us. See, our lives become this reflection of who God is for us. And wisdom is when I reflect him back to this world, satisfaction will come. My desires become fulfilled when my desires are in line with who God has created me to be. Finally, wisdom does these things in our lives. Wisdom allows us to understand who we are before him. We take a long view. We check our desires. And the finally is that wisdom calls us to honor others. That work ultimately in who we are in our beings is that which looks to others and sees how we serve them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Proverbs 10, verse 26 says this, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so are sluggards to those who send them. Have you ever had straight vinegar on your teeth? Does that make you shiver? It's not a good experience, right? There's just something about that. It just, it makes you great. You got smoke in your eyes, we've all experienced that. You've been around the campfire and the wind changes and it all blows in your face, your eyes water up. They're both really irritating. They're both really annoying. And this proverb says, here's some wisdom for you. As irritating as vinegar on your teeth and smoke is in your eyes, so are the sluggards to those who send them. If you send a sluggard out on an errand and a task, you're going to be irritated. You're going to be annoyed. Why? Because they won't follow through on it. the sluggard is wrapped up in themselves. And as a wise person, it's also that caution of who are the people that you're working with. There is some discernment that we need to have, because there are sluggards that dwell among us. In my gardening business, way back when, there was a time when I, you know, was operating in different ways than I do in church. I didn't want to do church illustrations because there's no sluggards in church. Yeah, I could give you a few, but I remember this classic example for me. In the gardening business, when school, during the summer, two of us could handle it, but when school, the spring and fall before school was out, gardening starts. So how do you handle all those lawns? What happened was, after school, I'd work evenings and gather some guys, but Saturdays were huge. And I would get 10 or 12 guys together and lawnmowers and drop them off all over the place, and we'd be cutting lawns. Right? We'd be going crazy about that. And as we would do that, it meant I'd hire a lot of guys, and I remember well figuring out who was good at the job and who wasn't. Because there was nothing more annoying than hiring a sluggard. It was different than hiring someone who didn't have an aptitude for the job. There were some guys I discovered that really just shouldn't be behind a lawnmower. Right? They're not cut out for it. And so I would make sure I didn't put them behind lawnmowers because they usually wrecked it, right? But there was other people, and my shiny example was this. There was one day, remember I talked about that the big 10 lawns that we would do, and we just motored through those, and I sent a guy to the first house and threw him around the back and said, okay, you cut that one, go to the next one, you're done, and I'm going down the street, and went down the street. And like an hour later, I'm coming back up to pick him up, and he should have been by about the third or fourth house by now. He was just doing backyards. And I went back up there, and I went to the one house, he wasn't there, but I could hear the lawnmower running, so then I went to the house next door, and I could still hear the lawnmower, but couldn't find him. And I went around the back of the first house, which had a pool. And when I went around the back of this house, he's sitting in one of the deck chairs around the pool, stripped down to his shorts, sitting eating a sandwich. And the lawnmower is running beside him. That's a sluggard. That's a sluggard. He didn't last very long with me in that job. Right? I couldn't believe it. He just thought, wow, this is comfortable, but he was smart enough to leave the lawnmower going, because if it wasn't running, I would have known something was up. Right? It's just laziness. It's annoying. We had issues that we had to work out with. That's what this verse is talking about. You see, the sluggard does not think about anybody else. There was no honor to the job. There was no honor to me as the boss, as running this thing. You know, the sluggard's whole heart and position really usually just falls back into that place of selfishness. You know, the book of Proverbs teaches that we must work. As fallen image bearers of God living in a cursed creation, we might be lazy, we might go to overwork, but at the heart of it is that we are to faithfully bear the image of God by working, so that one day when this earth is fully redeemed, you know, that we'll be part of this world that is transformed at Jesus. But until then, we need to understand where wisdom lines up with work. Jordan, you and the team, come on back up. We'll close out the service with some songs. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the book of Proverbs. And as I confessed earlier, Lord, it's been a challenge to me at times, but this has been a great experience just this last couple of weeks to read and see how cumulatively it adds up. And there is wisdom here. Father, much of it is a correcting and rebuking kind of reading that happens because I see myself in it, and we can see ourselves there. And Lord, I pray that this morning, as we've shared some of these thoughts and ideas, I ask that your Spirit would be connecting and uniting our hearts together around this. Father, where we tend towards sluggardliness, Father, call us out of this, but call us to be that diligent, righteous person who is obedient to you and obedient to the calling that you put upon our lives. We thank you for this in Christ, our Savior's name. Amen.